when you think of life and coming to the end of life, and maybe you've wondered sometime, even thought a little bit about it. When we're younger, we don't so often, but maybe you thought of, how will I die? And will I have accomplished in life anything? Will I have accomplished what God wants me to accomplish in life? And some people come to the end of life and it's very sad. They feel as if life has been a failure, an utter failure. And I suppose most of us feel we haven't done as much as we should. The Lord said, even if we do everything that He's asked us to do, we have to confess we've been unprofitable servants. But I want to think about the Lord Jesus and how He finished life and the wonderful sense of accomplishment that He had. I'm going to call this message today, Finishing His Work. In Mark 10:45, He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And then as we come to John 17 and verse 4, in His prayer, as He's looking forward to finishing His life here, He can say in verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You've given Me to do. You know, when Jesus went back to heaven, He could say, I've accomplished everything God the Father gave Me to do. What a tremendous thing to say. No other person has ever been able to live such a perfect life that when he left life, he could say, I've done everything God wanted me ever to do in life, but Jesus could. And here as he's anticipating that, he can say, I've finished the work. He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, as he's thinking of leaving this life, having died on the cross, being raised and so forth, in anticipation, he can say, I've finished the work You've given me to do. So I want to think about that work. Now we're going to look at Matthew and look at some scriptures here and think of the last days of his life. Matthew 26, and we're going to read of how after he was in the upper room, you remember, with his disciples, they had the Passover. He was talking to them about dying. Judas left. He went out and made arrangements then to betray him. The Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took a loaf. He passed it to them. He said, this is My body which is given for you. He took a cup and he said, all of you drink from this. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is going to be poured out for you. And then after that, it says he left the upper room, and they went down into the Kidron Valley, down from the city of Jerusalem, down the hill, down into the valley, and you start up the other side a little bit, up toward the Mount of Olives, and there's a garden there, still today, with old olive trees, and this is what where the Garden of Gethsemane was in that area. And we're going to read beginning with verse 36 of Matthew 26. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, What could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O My Father, If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. I want to think some about the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the things that I think we really see as we read this account is how human Jesus is. He's truly man. He's the God-man, but he's completely human, along with being completely God. You know, as we think of facing suffering, we tend to shrink back from it. Most people, for example, in the hospital, going into surgery, they're anxious. They're concerned. But as they go into the surgery, they know I'm not going to feel anything. They're going to put me out, and the doctors, the nurses will be there, and they'll be taking care of everything. I won't feel anything. I'll begin to hurt when I come out. And there's the healing and so forth. But there's naturally that feeling of pulling back, you know. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to hurt. And the Lord Jesus here, as he was thinking of the cross and thinking of the suffering and thinking of the pain and thinking of the agony, naturally speaking, he didn't look forward to it. His body said to him, look, we don't want to feel the pain, the suffering. And as we read this account, we can feel, you know, he's perfectly human. This is the human way to respond to suffering and to death. If he had gone, you know, to the cross and just without any feeling or any emotion or anything like this, we would say, well, he must have been superhuman. I mean, he didn't respond the way a human being ordinarily would facing a terrible death. But here we see the Lord Jesus, and we realize he's perfectly human. He responds as we would, facing suffering and death. Naturally speaking, he did not relish the idea of terrible physical pain and all that the cross meant. So as we read the account, we say, yes, Lord Jesus, you're perfectly human. And we can appreciate how you felt. And you know, too, how we feel when we face suffering and pain and this sort of thing. Now, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 is an interesting comment on what happened here. And I want to read these verses because they're referring to this incident. And in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, and it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And in verse 9 it says, having been perfected. And I put down here that he was perfected by suffering. Now you might say, well, I thought he was perfect. How can you say Jesus was perfected? Doesn't the Bible say he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? And as God we say, well, he never sinned. He wasn't imperfect. How can it say he was perfected? Through suffering. How can that be? And let me suggest what it's saying here is, although he was perfect as far as not being marked by sin, he wasn't perfect in the sense of having experienced all the things of this life so that he could be a perfectly understanding high priest for us in heaven. To do that, he had to go through the experiences of life we go through. And that causes him now to be perfectly understanding and compassionate. And if he hadn't lived here on this earth, and if he hadn't gone through the experiences of life, we could never feel as we prayed, Lord, you really understand. The suffering was necessary for him to go through in order for him to be just perfected as far as human experience is concerned so that he could be a perfect high priest for us. Now when people have been through something, they can understand others going through that. I remember once I was in a hospital in Oklahoma City and I'd had some surgery. And different Christian friends came up. And they were trying to be understanding and sympathetic, and you know, they would say, you know, we'll pray for you, and keep trusting the Lord, and everything's going to work out, and you know, they were trying to be real friendly and encourage me. I appreciate that. But one Christian woman came up to see me, and she said right off, she said, I know just how you feel. I had the same operation. And right away, there was kind of a bond, and I thought, well, you do understand. You've been through the very same thing. The others were trying to be sympathetic, but they couldn't really quite understand. They hadn't been through that same procedure I'd gone through. And so, with the Lord Jesus, here it says, he's been through suffering, he's been through pain, he's been through whatever you go through. He's worked hard. He's gotten tired. He's been hungry. He's been thirsty, he suffered pain, he suffered discouragement, he's gone through all the experiences of life, and so it says he can be perfectly understanding. And in the Garden of Gethsemane here, as we see him going through this experience, he's going through this pain and this discouragement, and he's going through the experience of submitting his will to God, regardless of the cause. He said, not my will, but yours be done. What he was saying was, Lord, he was saying, Father, you know, my flesh doesn't want us hurt. My flesh doesn't want to suffer. My body doesn't want that. But not my will, but yours be done. And as Christians, you know, he's a perfect example for us. You're a believer, as you see the Word of God, as you see the will of God, we too have to submit our wills and we have to say, Lord, I want your will, not my will, but yours be done. I want to do what you want. I want your will worked out in my life. And here, the Lord Jesus is a perfect example of submission to the Father. Now, this also shows us that the cross was absolutely necessary. At times I've talked to people who have said, you know, wasn't it a sad thing that Jesus was crucified? A lot of people look at his death as a tragedy and they say, what a tragic thing that this good man, this good teacher, he was such a good person. And they crucified him. Even the judge said there was no crime, there was no guilt. And I've had people say to me, isn't it a shame he didn't live to be 70 or 80 years of age? Think of all the good he could do. He just lived to old age and all the years of teaching and helping people and counseling people and all the good he could do. And just die of old age. Wouldn't that have been beautiful? No. The Word tells us that wouldn't be beautiful at all. He came for this purpose. And here, as he says, not my will, but thine be done, He says, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And I believe the Father, you know, so to speak, put his hand on him and said, Son, this is the only way, and you know it. This is the only way people can be saved. And you've got to go to the cross, and you know that. And Jesus knew it from the beginning. He said in Mark 10:45, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So from his birth, he was marked for death, and he was marked for the cross. The cross is the only way. That's why the apostles in Acts 4:12 say, neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way we can be saved is through the cross. You know, other religions have teachers, and they may have philosophies, and they may have, you know, ethical teaching and this type of thing. But these other religions don't have a Savior. They don't have a Savior. They don't have a message that can come to you in all of your sin and need and say, look, God loves you and Christ died for you and God will forgive you that sin. There's a Savior waiting to save you from your sin and from the penalty. And the cross was absolutely necessary. And as you see Jesus praying and saying to the Father, if it be possible, is there any other way, let this cup pass from me? And the answer was no, there's no other way. The cross is vital. The death on the cross is vital. And so, as we think of Gethsemane, we think of him here, and it says, with strong crying and tears, as he anticipated the cross, as he thought of it, as he thought of all the suffering involved, he was deeply, deeply moved. And it says there were tears. Luke tells us his sweat became like drops of blood. He felt this thing so intensely, the suffering he was going to go through, the agony he was going to go through, that as he bent there and prayed, he was sweating, and it was almost like he was sweating blood. So he felt it very, very intensely. That doesn't mean he was weak. It doesn't mean that he was, unable or unwilling to do this. It just means he understood what was involved. He understood all that was involved. And he felt it very, very keenly. Gethsemane, the place where he wept and prayed to God. Next place we want to look at is Golgotha, the place of a skull. And we'll read beginning with verse 27. We're going to read a number of these verses here so that you get the flow of the account. Matthew here is writing this. He was one of those disciples. He was an eyewitness. And earlier we read Peter said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. These are not myths. This is the account now written by one who was a disciple and very close to the Lord. Verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Soldiers now are gathered around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, a robe of royalty, probably an old castaway that Pilate or one of the others had around. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he can't save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Verse 54, "Now when the centurion, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The Lord Jesus went through suffering. There was physical suffering. And the act of crucifixion was a cruel way to execute a person. The Romans executed their own people. If you were a Roman citizen, for example, by beheading. And that was quick. You may say, well, it's kind of bloody and it doesn't look very good, but it's quick. They still do this in certain Muslim lands today. In Saudi Arabia, for example, they have public executions. And they'll take a condemned man, maybe a murderer, out in the town square, and the executioner has a big sword and just takes one blow and the head is off. But for those that weren't Roman citizens, and those that were bad criminals, and those that they wanted to make a public example, the Roman government put him on a cross outside the city with the accusation over his head so that everyone could see the charges that were made and see this is what happens to those who break the law. And they hung there sometimes for several days, crying out for help, slowly, gradually dying. That was a terrible way to die. And it says they crucified him. They hammered nails through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They'd beaten him first, so his back was bloody. And they nailed him on that cross. And so the physical suffering was terrible for him. But we don't want to stop there. That's where some people stop. We have to remember, he wasn't alone in his physical suffering. There were two other men dying the same kind of death, one on each side of him. And the Roman government crucified thousands of people. Thousands. Sometimes when there was a rebellion, like in Jerusalem, outside the city wall, they would crucify hundreds and thousands of people. So the physical suffering wasn't the whole story. It was part of it. Part of death, he tasted death for every man. Something also that hurt him very much, I think emotionally, he was deeply, deeply hurt. Remember in John 1 it says, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." And it hurts to be rejected. really hurts to be rejected. We want to be accepted. Children growing up, it hurts if you're made fun of. I heard the story of a man who was born in an Indian village in the United States, and he was born handicapped. He had a cleft palate. His nose was all misshapen. His face was ugly. He was the only son his father had. His father had several girls, but this was the only son. And his father just was so disappointed and broken over it. He never accepted the son as he was growing up, and he rejected him constantly. And this boy grew up feeling, my parents don't love me, certainly my father doesn't. Others would turn away from him. He was rejected. He just knew the constant rejection of his society because he was so ugly and so misshapen. It wasn't until he met a Christian woman, a white woman, who he said touched him and told him of God's love and told him that even if he was ugly and handicapped, that God loved him. This was what began to turn him around. And he went on to become a very useful, happy person and had surgery that helped some and so forth. But rejection. We don't like it when we get older. If you're at work, for example, and, you know, there's kind of a clique forms against you. Maybe they ridicule you for your faith. You feel rejected. It hurts. And the Lord Jesus here knew that tremendous emotional pain of rejection. People ridiculing him, scoffing at his claims. He loved them. They walked up to him and spit on him. Scoffed at him. They were saying, you're a fake, you're a deceiver, you're a fraud, everything you've said, you've taught is a lie. And he had to bear that, knowing it was true, and knowing everything he said was true, and knowing he was the Son of God, and knowing that he was the Savior of the world. But he knew that tremendous rejection, even when he was dying. And you know, ordinarily when people are being executed, most of the crowd around may be kind of fascinated with the fact that here's a person dying and dying for his crimes. But usually people do not ridicule or pour out their hate. They say the man is dying. Let's show compassion to him. He suffered not. But there was no compassion shown the Lord Jesus. Scene of intense hatred. And so he felt that very emotionally. That's why the psalmist says, in anticipation of him, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. And the Lord Jesus is a very sensitive person. And he felt that so keenly, because he loved people so intensely. And to feel that love rejected, and to feel the hatred, it hurt him very, very deeply. That was part of his suffering. And then there was a spiritual element of his suffering that really we don't understand too much about. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Isaiah here speaks of this one who is going to carry the sorrow of the whole world, the penalty of the sin of the whole world, is going to suffer as a substitute for the world. And there was that amazing spiritual suffering the Lord Jesus went through when his soul was made an offering for sin, when the penalty of all the wrong, all the sin that's been done on this earth was heaped upon him.
And he cried out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was carrying our sin. He was paying the penalty for our sin. He was dying for us, for me. So his suffering, his death is unique. Never has there been a death like this. And we can say it was for me. Paul could say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." I wonder if you can say that this morning. I wonder if you can say, "I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I know my sins are forgiven. And I can say, yes, on that cross he was dying for me. He was paying for my sin. He's my Lord. He's my Savior." If you can, you're a Christian in the true sense of the word. And Jesus says, "Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." But it was kind of a black evening. It seemed like evil had triumphed. You know, maybe sometimes you feel like that. The world's an evil place, a wicked place. Sometimes it seems like the devil's on the throne. And sin is so rampant and so ugly. There's so much wrong done. Almost seems like evil is supreme. Read stories like that man who was a sexual pervert and would kill boys and dismember their bodies and keep their heads in his refrigerator and eat parts of the body, and you think, unspeakably evil and gross, the things that go on in this world. And when Jesus died that evening, it seemed like everything had fallen apart. His disciples said, we'd hoped, and he's dead. And as you read the account here, beginning with verse 57, it says, "When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed." John tells us there's another man that went with him, a fellow named Nicodemus. And John tells us in John 19 also that Joseph was a secret disciple. He really believed. But he was afraid of the Jews. He was a rich man. He was in a position of prominence and leadership. And he thought, if I follow this man and openly, publicly state that I'm a follower of Jesus, it's not going to go well for me with the leadership of this country. And he was afraid. Very natural reaction. He was afraid. But you know, as Joseph stood watching that scene, and as he saw Jesus hanging there bleeding, as he saw him praying to the Father, saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," as he heard Jesus finally say, "It is finished," the work the Father had given him to was finished. And then as Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and he saw him die, he saw his head drop, and he realized he was dead. Joseph couldn't be a secret disciple anymore. You know, if you ever stand and look up at the cross and realize Christ died for you, You can't be ashamed of it. How can we be ashamed of it when he went through all that for us?
So Joseph said, I'm through being a secret disciple. And he went to Pilate openly. All the Jewish rulers knew who he was and what he was doing. And he said, I want his body. I want to give him a decent burial. I want to take him down. Pilate was surprised he was dead already. He asked the soldiers, is he dead? And they said, well, he sure looks like he's dead. We'll make sure. And before they took the body down, the soldiers went through to hurry up the dying of the others. They took with clubs, they beat the legs of the other two men until they were a bloody pulp. And that hastened their dying. And then the soldier came to Jesus, looked up, and he said, he's dead, but we'll make sure. He drove the spear way up into his side, and blood and water came out. There was no quiver. There was no life. He was dead. So Pilate said to Joseph, and Nicodemus came too. He said, you could have his body. Go ahead and bury it. He's dead. They took him down, pulled the nails from his hands and feet, washed his body with water, brought these claws that they used to wind around the body of one who had died, and brought about 75 pounds of spices, precious spices, to put around the body as they wrapped it. Sort of a kind of embalming procedure. And they buried it. Buried it in a new tomb. A rich man's tomb. He was so poor, all he had were the clothes on his back. So the soldiers divided them up. They stripped him naked. He hung there naked as he died. The ultimate humiliation. And they gambled for his clothing. He had nothing. Nothing when he was dead. Not even clothing. Know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. But Isaiah said, you know, 700 years before, he's going to be buried with the rich. The other two robbers may have been just buried in a common grave, in a mass grave, a pauper's type of burial, but not Jesus. He's put in a rich man's tomb. Never been used before. And the body was put in that tomb. The stone was rolled in front. The disciples saw what was done. The women said, we're going to do what we can too. I don't think they thought the men had done a good enough job. They said, we're going to come early Sunday morning and we're going to add some more spices. And we're going to prepare the body. We're going to show we love him too. Chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance, his face was like lightning. His clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the woman, not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Come. See the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word.
It was a guarded tomb. Roman soldiers, experienced Roman soldiers, guarded it. And they guarded it with their lives. Because if you failed as a Roman soldier, your own life could be forfeited. These men were guarding that tomb. Now the reason they were guarding it was the chief priests had said, they'd gone to Pilate after he was dead and buried. And they said, you know, that deceiver, that's what they thought of him. They said, that deceiver said he's going to rise after 3 days. We've been thinking about that. And we think what may happen is his disciples may come in there at night and steal his body away and then go around and start telling people he's risen from the dead. We don't want that to happen because that'll make the thing worse than ever. So put a guard on it and keep them from doing that. So this is what they did. Heavy Roman guard, 24 hours a day. Guarding the tomb. But that morning, they couldn't guard it anymore. They couldn't keep it. God intervened himself. An angel from heaven comes, rolls back the stone. Jesus is gone. He didn't have to roll back the stone for Jesus to get out. He rolled back the stone so people could see into the tomb as he was gone. And it's resurrection. The reality of the resurrection began to grip those disciples. The excitement of it. Tremendous excitement. They couldn't believe it first. They just couldn't believe it really happened. And so the Lord, time and again that first day, showed himself to the disciples. And then, over a period of weeks, for 40 days, he showed himself to his disciples over and over again. So that they would know, yes, it's really, really true. He is risen from the dead. Now, the resurrection proves his claims are true. The Pharisees said, he's a deceiver, he's been deceiving the people, none of it's true. He's not the Son of God, he's not the Savior, he's not the Messiah, he's not going to rise again, it's all a lie. God, by raising him from the dead, said, it's all true. It's all true. And we have the witness today. Those men who and women who saw him proclaimed, it's really true, he rose from the dead. Now this also validates our faith, because if there's no resurrection, our faith is useless. He says we believed in vain, and it's just a big mistake. Validates our faith. And it promises resurrection for us. You know, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And he proved that, see? And he says, to you who believe in me, to you who accept me, you too are going to rise. If you die before the Lord comes back, if your body has to go through the process of death, and you know, as you get older, you think about that at different times. You think about, well, how will I die? Will I die peacefully, suddenly? Will I have a long, lingering illness? How will I die? And you think of the fact that you know you're going to be buried. There's going to be a funeral. And you're going to be buried, put under 6 feet of earth. But the Christian says, that's not the end. That's not the end. There's resurrection. Christ has been raised, and I believe in him. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's hope. There's hope through the Lord Jesus.